Turn your Bibles, please, to the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke, Luke 23, because we're coming to the table of the Lord. I want to focus on one of the aspects of the sufferings of Christ, but the warning he gives to some of the women who see him as he's on the way up into Calvary. Let me read beginning in verse 26. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon the Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs who have never bore, and the breasts which never nursed.' Then he will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the dry wood, what will they be done in the green wood? What will be done in the dry?" In spite of the grueling ordeal of the trial, of his trial, the cruel and merciless mockings, the scourging, the unbelievable agony of the cross, we find that grace was always on the lips of our Lord Jesus. During the time he was obtaining our redemption for his people, we hear our Lord speaking words of comfort and acting in ways that was consistent with a sinless life that he lived as he sojourned on this earth. Remember, he took care of Mary, his mother, and committed her into the hands of John, the apostle. "Woman, behold your son." And then the Johnny said, "Behold your mother." And the scriptures say that John took her in her home and took care of her for the rest of her life. Then as he's on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Then he said to the thief on the cross, when the thief asked him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." And then that great cry, "It is finished," meaning that all he had to accomplish on the cross was fully and totally complete. But it's also true that ominous words of warning and admonition came from the lips during that painful and arduous ordeal. As he was struggling to carry his cross up the hill called Calvary, he saw women along the way weeping and mourning for him. And rather than encouraging their sympathy, he admonishes them and tells them that their sympathies are really misplaced. They should be weeping for themselves and for their children. He warned them a time was coming that would be so horrible that childlessness would be considered a blessing. A time when the wrath of God would be so severe that men would call on the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And it is this warning I want to focus on this evening as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. Notice, first of all, the occasion for this admonition by our Lord to the women of Jerusalem. The public spectacle that was made of Christ en route to his crucifixion. The context in the final moments before our Lord was nailed to the cross. As being led away to be crucified, he encounters many of the people of the city, those who are visiting Jerusalem because of Passover. Tradition tells us that the condemned criminals were made to go along the main thoroughfares of the city so the crowds could gather and watch the spectacle. This seems to be confirmed by the context in verse 26. Notice, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man named Simon of Cyrenian, who was coming from the country on him, and that they laid the cross that he might bear, and a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him." The route that our Lord was taking to carry his cross to where he was to be crucified was lined with many onlookers and curiosity seekers who followed him on his way up to Calvary. You wouldn't think people would want to see that. Who'd want to see all that horrible stuff? But they do. you go investigate an accident, the gorier the accident, the more the people would want to come and see it. They want to look into the car. They want to see the blood and guts. There's just something about people that want to see, look in on the disaster of others. And among the crowd were women who were overcome with emotion and compassion for Christ as they looked upon the spectacle and followed along. They broke out into great sobs and crying. Then there's the brutal abuse and grotesque disfigurement of Christ at the hand of his tormentors. Go back to chapter 22 of Luke. We get a little taste of that. Verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy. Who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against them. As soon as it was day, the elders of people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him away to the council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." There were no bounds to their determination to degrade and humiliate Christ. Every despicable act that their depraved minds could conceive, they would inflict the greatest amount of pain and humiliation upon Christ. Some of these painful, humiliating, and degrading acts and the accompanying shame that was brought on the Lord was predicted 800 years by the prophet Isaiah. Go over to Isaiah chapter 50, please. Isaiah chapter 50. Look at verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak. A word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the earnest. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Notice, first of all, this physical pain. I gave my back to those who struck him. We know that he was whipped several times. Secondly, there was both painful and humiliating from my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. We know from the Gospels that Jesus was slapped, punched, and struck on the head. But here, O Isaiah, we find an act that was perpetrated on him, to my knowledge, is not mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. They ripped his beard out by the roots. It was not only incredibly painful, but it was extremely degrading and humiliating. Then they engage in the most disgusting and degrading acts of all, the greatest show of hatred and contempt that one human being can perpetrate against another is a spit in her face. Notice the incredible shame that accompanied this most despicable act. Look at verse 6. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Notice how our Lord willingly gave himself over to this kind of painful and disgusting treatment for our sakes. Look at verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me. I willingly gave it up. I gave my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. The prophet also tells us that the face and body of our Lord was grossly disfigured by these vicious beatings. Isaiah 52, if you want to turn over there, please. 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. His visage was his face. It was marred. His form was his body. It was so battered and beaten, worse than any human being ever had to endure. In fact, the disfigurement of his face and body were without parallel. Notice, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And when these women saw how badly beaten and disfigured our Lord was, their hearts were crushed and overflowed with compassion and grief. The physical exhaustion of Christ may have caused him to collapse under the weight of the cross. In John's account, it's clear that Jesus started out carrying his cross. John 19:17, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. But the other gospels tell of someone named Simon, a Cyrenian, was enlisted to carry the cross for him, back in our text here in Luke 23, verse 26. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Apparently, our Lord became so exhausted that he could no longer carry the load. Richard Linsky, in his commentary on the book of Luke, says this: we are certainly correct in thinking that Jesus broke down under the load, broke down so completely that even his executioners saw that no blows and all their cursing could not make him stagger on. The effect of all that abuse that had been heaped on Jesus since his arrest became apparent. Then the open displays of emotion by the women in response to the plight of Christ. Look at verse 27. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. Who were these women who were mourning and over Jesus? Verse 28. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. The phrase daughters of Jerusalem is a figure of speech for inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem. Later on, we'll see why this genetic identification is important. They were Jewish mothers, Jewish grandmothers, who were citizens of the city of Jerusalem. It doesn't appear that they were the women who followed Christ and supported Christ, because they usually identify them as being followers of Christ. But these were ordinary women of the city of Jerusalem who are devastated and overcome with sympathy for Christ because of what he is being made to endure. I think it's interesting to note, and I think I'm right about this, I do not believe there's any record of any woman finding fault or disputing with Jesus during his earthly ministry. I don't remember any woman disputing or charging Jesus with anything. You don't find any women bringing charges against Christ. There's no record that any woman ever took part in plotting or scheming against Christ. But you do find women showing great sympathy and sorrow for Christ, even though we do not know whether they were true believers in Christ. It was just the women of the city. Having looked at the occasion for this admonition by our Lord to the women, let's look at the substance of this admonition of our Lord to the women of Jerusalem. Jesus warns the women of Jerusalem that their sympathies for him are misplaced. Look at verse 28. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. The phrase "do not weep" is a present negative imperative. It's a command to stop what they were doing. It must be considered in its context. It was not wrong for those women to weep. Anyone with a smidgen of compassion would have been horrified and moved to mourn and weep when I saw the physical condition of our Lord that awaited in what awaited him at the top of a hill. These women were moved with excessive pity for Christ. They were moved by compassion and sympathy. They probably saw him as a helpless victim going to a horrible death. But our Lord realized what lay ahead of them, and in light of this tells them that their sympathies in a real sense are misplaced. His concern was for them. As a result, he tells them that there will be others that will need their sympathy much more than he did. There will be others that need their tears and compassion much more than he did. He tells them who those others are. They should be weeping for themselves and for their own children. This did not come as a stern rebuke, but was designed to show these women that their sympathies were really misplaced in light of what was in store for them. There was something that was coming in the future that would directly affect them and their children. And instead of focusing on this present situation, they needed to be aware of a calamity that would one day befall them. Then Christ tells the women of Jerusalem why their sympathies for him were misplaced. In looking to the future, our Lord describes an event that will come upon them and their children. As representatives of the Jewish nation and the inhabitants of the Jerusalem, there will come a time of great suffering. A time was coming that it would be so horrible that childlessness would become a great blessing. Look at verse 29. For indeed the days are coming in which I say, blessed are the barren womb which never bore, and breasts which never nursed. The statement by our Lord must have come at a great shock to these women. In that society, being childless is one of the greatest horrible things that would happen to a woman. The barren woman was stigmatized and looked down upon. Well, that's God's judgment on you. That's why you're barren. But here we have our Lord telling them they should be weeping for themselves and their children, because the time would come when being childless would not be considered a curse, but it would be a blessing. A time is coming when men would call for the mountains and the hills to fall upon them. Verse 30. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. This is a quote from the book of Hosea, chapter 10, verse 8, when the prophet predicted the destruction of the northern nation of Israel by the Syrian armies. We find similar language in the book of the Revelation. We read that this morning, when the wrath of God will be poured out on the world with unprecedented fury. And as a result, men would cry that the mountains would fall on him. Chapter 6, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, who was able to stand. And that's, of course, much further in the future than our text. In our text, our Lord was speaking of the future destruction of Jerusalem and the brutal slaughter of the Jewish people, young, old, women, adults, and children. The city of Jerusalem and the nation as a whole rejected Christ as the coming Messiah. He came when it was his own, and his own received him not. Look at Luke 19 and verse 37. Here's where he's coming in, riding on the donkey, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. Verse 37, then as he was now drawing near the descendants of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, saying, for all the mighty works they have seen, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said to them, I tell you, if those should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. That's a very strong word. He cried with great sobbings over the nation of the city of Jerusalem, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when the enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They should have known. If they understood the book of Daniel, they would have been able to determine the exact month and day that Jesus was going to ride into the city of Jerusalem and declare himself as their king. So that our Lord knew that he would be rejected, and he wept outside the city. As a result of their rejection of him as Messiah, he pronounces judgment upon the city and its inhabitants, and as I just read to you. Now this was fulfilled in 70 AD under the Roman general Titus, when he brought the Roman armies and destroyed the city, burned the temple, killed many of the inhabitants of the city wholesale. The siege began, according to historians, in April AD 7, while Jerusalem was filled with Passover pilgrims. After about 5 months, the Romans overwhelmed the city, and according to Josephus, who lived during the time of Christ, 1,100,000 people perished, including women and children. This is what Jesus means here in our text. When they were begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. Jesus confirms to the women that their sympathies for him were misplaced. Verse 31. For if they do these things to the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Now the key to interpreting this strange statement is found in the word they. If they do this in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Since Christ is speaking of the coming destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, then it follows that they refers to the Romans. They do this in the green wood, refers probably to Christ. The dry wood probably refers to the Jews. Green wood is hard to burn. Dry wood burns easily. Christ, as the sinless Son of God, was the green wood, in that he was not deserving of the treatment he received at the hands of the Romans. The Jews, being the dry wood, were exceedingly sinful and deserving of judgment and condemnation. Therefore, if they, the Romans, did this to me, the sinless Son of God, what will be done to the inhabitants of Jerusalem who actually deserve it? Just two lines of application. I'll just state them. I won't even open them up. Beware of misplaced sympathies for temporal matters, which may blind you to any concern for eternal matters. That's one of the problems with these women. They probably knew, along with the Pharisees and the scribes, what Daniel said and what Jesus had said. That they should know, they should have known the very day that he was going to ride into the city and declare himself to be the Savior of the world. But they were so concerned with the suffering of Jesus that they were blind to any concern for eternal matters. Secondly, if the sinless Son of God was severely judged for the sins of his people, what will befall the guilty sinner? If the sinless Son of God was severely judged for the sins of his people, what will befall the guilty sinner? Let's thank the Lord for what he was willing to endure for us as we partake of the elements, which reminds of his broken body, battered and beaten beyond recognition. His shed blood, without the shedding of his blood, there'd be no forgiveness to our sins. I say that because we have a tendency to do things by habit. It's the first Sunday of the month, and we have the communion, and without realizing, we're just going through the motions. Let's pray that God will grab our minds and hearts. And all those elements that do not become the literal body and blood of Christ like the Catholics believe, they certainly remind us of his broken body. They remind us of his shedding of his blood. And without that shedding, we'd have no possibility to be saved. So let's pray that God would help us as we partake of the things, the table of the Lord, and that we'll be truly reminded what our Lord was willing to go through, and thank him for what he has accomplished for us. We're here tonight as believers because of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he was willing to endure for us. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the short time that we have spent in your word, reminding us of our Lord Jesus, even though he was battered and beaten beyond recognition as a human being. He still had compassion on those women who were mourning, but when they looked upon his suffering, and reminded them, keep in mind that something greater is coming upon you, and to weep for yourself and for your children. And just a few years later, that actually was fulfilled. Lord, help us tonight as we gather around the table of the Lord, and we're reminded of what it cost you to redeem us from sin and all of its ultimate consequences. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.